Let us return now to the chapter of God's Word that we read, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and we shall read at verse 12. Matthew 24, verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. This chapter is not an easy one to understand. When we read it, our thoughts naturally go to the second coming of Christ, especially later on in the chapter when we read about the Son of Man appearing and sending his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But then we read further on, verse 34, Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Christ spoke these words to the disciples when they pointed out to him the buildings of the temple and called attention to the beautiful and massive stones that were used to build this temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And this naturally would have shaken the disciples to hear that their beloved, beautiful temple would be destroyed so thoroughly. Not one stone left upon another. And so they ask, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And as various commentators have pointed out, the disciples lump the two things together, the destruction of the temple and the end of the world. To them, the destruction of the temple was the end of the world. And so Christ, in answering them, tells them things that apply both to the destruction of the temple as well as the fall of Jerusalem, and things that apply to his second coming. And there's a reason for that. The destruction of Jerusalem was so terrifying and so thorough that it is a picture of the second coming of Christ, when Christ will return to judge the world, and then the elements of the earth burnt up with a fervent heat. But we are not to limit the application of this prophetic portion of Scripture to those two events. Paul says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So all Scripture, including Matthew 24, is profitable for the man of God. It makes him perfect or complete. It thoroughly furnishes him unto all good works. And therefore, if we consider this carefully, seeking the Lord's help, we will find much instruction and much application for ourselves in our own day regarding this passage of Scripture. As one writer pointed out, prophecy is in Scripture not simply to satisfy any curiosity. That's not the point of prophecy, to satisfy our curiosity. In this prophecy, there's practical instruction about what to do when certain things will come to pass in the future. He says, when ye see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Let him understand prophecy. That's the command of Christ. Say not, it's impossible to figure out. Use all means, seek the help of the Holy Spirit to understand what I am saying and what is written in the book of Daniel the prophet. And then the practical instruction is this: let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and so on. So there is practical instruction here. There are very solemn warnings to watch. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And the comings of Christ in Scripture must not be limited to the second coming. John the Baptist, or Malachi speaks of Christ's coming, and he says, who may abide the day of his coming? Joel speaks about the great day of the Lord coming and pouring out his Spirit, and a prophecy that was at least fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So there are various comings of Christ. When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith upon the earth? When he comes to judge the earth, when he comes to revive the church, these are all comings of Christ. And the Scriptures provide information about when Christ will come at certain major points in the church's history. As we know from the book of Revelation, the Lord laying down certain things that will happen before he will return to judge the earth. And again, these prophecies are not recorded in Scripture to satisfy curiosity, but to give us practical instruction about how we are to live in our own day, and what are we to watch for and watch against in our own day. And so we would like to consider, with these thoughts in mind, a few things that arise out of this passage. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In the first place, we would like to consider the time when iniquity shall abound and the love of many wax cold, the time of it. And when we examine that, we'll see how relevant and applicable this chapter is. And then, secondly, consider the sin of iniquity abounding and the love of many waxing cold. A few things about what is included in this solemn statement. And then, thirdly, consider the remedy for this sin of iniquity abounding and the love of many waxing cold. So these three things: the time, and the sin, and the remedy. Well, firstly, let us consider the time when iniquity shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold. It's important to realize here that Christ is responding to the disciples' question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They have asked him for a sign. What are the main things that will happen that will warn us that the temple is about to be destroyed? This is a major event. This will be one of the greatest events in our history as Jews, the destruction of our beautiful temple. So tell us when this will happen. Tell us the sign of thy coming to judge this city. The Lord had said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. And behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It's no longer my house. It's your house, you who have rejected me. And it is now desolate. Solemn words. The temple was still standing. The sacrifices were still going on. The priests carrying out their functions. People going up to the Passover. But Christ is saying it is desolate because I have left it. A church can be full of people and yet be desolate when the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from it. And so judgment is going to come, and the disciples want to know the signs of the approach of this judgment. Now, as many of you know, sometimes it is sinful to seek signs. And the Pharisees were at one point reproved for asking for a sign from heaven. And it was a grief to Christ to hear them wanting a sign from heaven. In Matthew 16, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. They wanted some visible proof that he was the Messiah, as if he hadn't given clear enough evidence already. That was why it was so grievous to Christ, and he refused to grant their request. He had already given them clear signs that he was the Messiah that was long predicted by the prophets of old. And so he answers and says to them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? So here Christ is saying there are signs of the times, and you ought to know the signs of your times. And so when the disciples ask about when this judgment will come to pass and what will be the signs of it, Christ readily gives them an answer, tells them a number of things that will happen before this terrible judgment comes upon the earth. So here's matter for application. We need to know the signs of our own time. If you look all throughout Scripture, you'll find that the people of God were always informed about some major judgment or some major blessing that was going to come upon the world or the church or both. Abraham, or we should begin with Noah. Noah was told about a worldwide flood. And again, it was not a prophecy to satisfy his curiosity, but a prophecy that would make him active in preparing for this terrible judgment. And Abraham was told about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Jews in Isaiah's time were warned about the approaching destruction of the first temple. And one writer said they were being warned about its destruction 200 years before it actually happened. And were clearly warned about the second coming of Christ and signs that will happen when Christ returns to judge the world at the last day, certain things will have to happen. The gospel will be preached in all nations, for instance, and a number of things will come to pass. Satan will be loosed after being bound for 1,000 years. He will be loosed for a little season. These are things that will happen before Christ returns to judge the world. But God, we said, often tells his people of major blessings. And he tells them of signs that will indicate to them that these blessings are about to come upon the church. For example, the humble Jewish believer in the days of Simeon and Anna could tell that the time of Christ, the time of his birth, was drawing near. And that is because the Lord had told through Jacob the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh, the Messiah, would come. The kingdom would depart from Judah. They would lose their civil power. And then Christ would come. And so obviously the Jewish believers in David's time and in Hezekiah's time, Josiah's time, they would have to say, Christ is not coming yet. The scepter is still in Judah. But clearly the scepter had departed by the time that Simeon and Anna were alive. So the point is this: believers are given signs to know their own time. And signs are given to them so that they will know what their duty is. And the old Christians would talk about doing your generation work. David's work, the work of his generation, was very different from Solomon's work. We read that David served his own generation by the will of God. And so we must ask, how are we to serve our own generation? David's work was largely a work of warfare and gathering materials for the temple, stabilizing the kingdom, setting the temple worship in order. And Solomon's work was building the temple out of the materials that David had prepared. Now, the application is this. We're all wondering, what are the signs of our own time? And all the old writers, and I refer to them not because we call them masters, not because they dictate what we ought to believe, but because they point out what the Bible teaches. And the vast majority of the old sound writers would point out that a time of terrible judgment would precede the millennium. And John Owen and others based that belief upon what the Lord says in Hosea, or rather Haggai, quoted by the apostle in Hebrews. Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And then in Haggai, the Lord goes on to say, and I will shake all nations. And the inspired apostle in Hebrews opens up just how dramatic and how thorough this shaking will be. Such a thorough shaking that the only thing that will be left standing is the thing that cannot be removed. And that will be the kingdom of Christ. In other words, governments will fall. All governments that stand in opposition to Christ will crumble. And not necessarily that the world map will be redrawn, but there will be such tremendous calamities that every nation that stands in opposition to Christ will crumble. And it is then, after all the nations of the earth are shaken, the kingdom of Christ will enter its golden age, called the millennium. Now again, this is not in Scripture to satisfy our curiosity. It is to direct us. It is to guide us in our expectations for this life. It is to remind us of what we ought to be doing. It reminds us not to make the world our rest, obviously. Seeing all these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. That's what the Lord told Barak in Jeremiah. And he said, I will pull down that which I have built, pluck up that which I have planted. And that was the grief of the godly, that the Lord would be pulling up or pulling down things that he had built. His own temple, it would be pulled down. The judgments that would come upon the nations would affect the church in Judah as well. And so the Lord was telling Barak, or Baruch, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For I will give thy life as a prey in all places, whithersoever thou goest. As one commentator explains that verse, I will spare your life. And that will be a great blessing. You will see that a great blessing in a time when many will not only lose all that they have, but lose their lives also. And the Lord reproves the Pharisees for not knowing the signs of their time. You can discern the signs in the sky. You can tell what kind of weather is going to be the next day from looking on the sky. But you cannot discern the signs of your own times. And perhaps that is our condition today. We can't figure out our own time. And we can't make sense of what is going on. What is the Lord doing in the earth? And if we are grieved for the afflictions of Joseph, this will weigh heavily upon us. The very fact that leaders are so perplexed and confused is a judgment in itself. And when the church is unsure of what to make of its providence and of its times, this could be a sign of the Lord hiding his face. We say that cautiously. But John Owen has a very instructive sermon on the text, I will wait for the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. And he says, one sign of the Lord hiding his face from the house of Jacob, the church, is when the church is saying, as we sang in Psalm 74, we see not our signs, neither is there any prophet that knows the time, how long. We can't make sense of our providence. We can't figure out the right way forward. There's no consensus about the right way forward. This is one effect of the Lord hiding his face from his church. And there's no clear consensus about the way forward, how we are to serve God in our own day and generation. And the hiding of God's face is a solemn thing.
There's far fewer conversions. There's far more falls when the Lord hides his face from his church.
Now, these times are times when many bad things will happen, Christ says. The time of judgment will be preceded by many awful things, he says. The love of many shall wax cold. And this much is clear. Christ here is speaking about a time of judgment. And we live in a time of judgment. There's no doubt about that. As we said, leaders not knowing what to do, or maybe not acting in a wise way. That's the Lord depriving them of wisdom. That is a judgment in itself. And Jesus says here that one of the things that characterizes a time of judgment is iniquity abounding and the love of many waxing cold. And you see how long-suffering the Lord is in this chapter. All these things happening. And yet, not until all these things have happened, all these, we might say, loud warnings, these loud calls of repentance, not until they have gone unheeded does judgment finally come upon Jerusalem and destroy it. And it may be we are living in a time when, as it were, warning shots are being fired. And in our providence, we as individuals and as a church and as a nation, we're being called to repentance. And it's very solemn when we see no sign of it. When we see a Pharaoh-like response and everyone determined to get back to life as normal. No acknowledgement of God. No acknowledgement of we need to repent. Even in the church, we're speaking generally, what one writer observing how rarely he was hearing calls to repentance. Well, perhaps there are more than we realize, but this much is true. We look around us in society, we see very little evidence of repentance. The Lord's plague is upon the earth, and the response is that of Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Pharaoh was determined to keep his slaves and get back to life as usual, to business as usual. And he was determined to think that with the conclusion of each plague, he now had the opportunity to get everything back to what it was before. And what was the result? A worse plague and a worse plague. Until his kingdom was ruined. And it may be like that now. Again, we speak cautiously. Providence is called a mystery for a reason. It is best read, a book, someone said, that is best read backwards. After it has happened, and some time has gone by, then we're able to reflect upon it and learn what the Lord was saying. But at any rate, Jesus here is speaking about a time of judgment, and it will be characterized by this: iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So what is this sin? What does it involve? In the second place, the sin
of iniquity abounding, the love of many are waxing cold. Now clearly we have the simple but solemn lesson that every iniquity is a transgression of the law of love. The Ten Commandments, as you know, are summed up in these words: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And every iniquity is a transgression of this law of love. Every iniquity committed results in a diminishing of the degree of love in one's soul. And it can rise to such a height that even natural affection disappears, as we see in the murder of the unborn, babies being dehumanized so that they can be slaughtered in the womb. Iniquity has abounded to a fearful extent because the love of many waxes cold. But what is particularly searching and solemn about this chapter is the Lord is speaking about iniquity abounding in the religious world. Perhaps we wouldn't go as far as to say the Christian church, although no doubt the Christian church early on was affected by false prophets rising and iniquity abounding, the love of many waxing cold. But the Lord's point is that we are not to apply this verse to people out there in the distance, in society. We can see iniquity abounding in this. False prophets arising and deceiving many. And that is actually the first thing that Christ says in response to the disciples' question. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. Now we might think, in a time of trouble, in a time of tumult and chaos in the earth, surely everyone will be awake, everyone will be discerning, everyone will be watchful. But as a matter of fact, the danger of being deceived is so great in these times of judgments. And the Lord's warning us, Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. He's spoken about nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. And yet, there will be false prophets arising in this time of sorrow and deceiving many. And false Christs, false prophets, it would arise and show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect almost being carried away, perhaps being temporarily carried away by some of the false prophets that would arise. Now, why is it that in a time of trouble and calamity, in a time of many sorrows, are people so ready to be deceived? And the reason, one reason would be, they're looking for a way of escape. They're wanting to escape from the reality that God's judgments are in the earth. So the Jews, for instance, after Christ had ascended into heaven, and as the time of the destruction of Jerusalem drew near, and they were seeing all these troubles coming upon them. They were desperate for a deliverer out of their earthly troubles. They were desperate for a carnal Christ, desperate for someone who would restore to them earthly peace and comfort. So if a false prophet or even someone claiming to be the Messiah would arise, they would follow him, so desperate they were to return to a sense of normality. Despite being plainly warned, even the very elect deceived for a time, because the flesh is so powerful, the flesh so desperately wants relief in a time of trouble. And we so desperately want to make the world our rest. And so we'll be ready to compromise principles and convictions to avoid suffering. Behold, I have told you before, Jesus says. He tells the disciples that in the days of Noah, there were people who were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So it is often. And the Lord, after issuing many warnings, finally comes to judge the earth. Many are caught by surprise. And Jesus is even warning his disciples, you're in danger of being surprised if you don't watch. In the parallel account in Luke 21, we read of Christ saying to his disciples, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, feasting, overeating, and drunkenness, and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. And Christ is speaking to the disciples, people who will go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, the leading office bearers in the church. He's telling them, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. In other words, lawful business, lawful things. There's a great snare in that. Lawful enjoyments, lawful business. Just consuming life. And so that we don't even realize what the Lord is about to do with the world, because we're so taken up with earthly life. And he says, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Well then, we need to come back to this verse, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, every transgression diminishing love. Now, no doubt Christ has in mind particularly love to one's neighbor, love to the brethren, waxing cold when iniquity abounds. And perhaps some of that was due to the fact that the brethren were being so often deceived that they were becoming suspicious. This was because he says in the previous verses that they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you and hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And when a person is betrayed, it's natural for him to become suspicious. He tells himself, I will never allow myself to be duped again. And it goes so far as to diminish his charity, which thinketh no evil. This is a real danger if we've been betrayed. And we are so bitter and hurt over it that suspicion sprouts up in the heart, and we the result is love waxes cold. But we do not need to confine this saying to that application,
iniquity shall abound. It's really a proverb. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold.
When iniquity abounds, love to God waxes cold. Let us never forget that.
No one here needs to be reminded that today iniquity abounds on every side. But Jesus is saying, in these times of judgment, iniquity will abound, and the love of many, not just few, not just those in the world, but the love of many will wax cold. Not just love to one's neighbor or love to the brethren, but love to me will wax cold. There's a real danger of that. We're being subconsciously, unconsciously affected by abounding iniquity, and our love to God, our love to Christ, waxes cold. Our love of the Scriptures waxes cold. Our love of the throne of grace waxes cold. We're far more interested in eating, drinking, the good things of this life, the business of this life. We'd much rather plunge ourselves into those things than read the Scriptures and pray and wrestle with the Lord at the throne of grace. Here is matter for examination. We can't humble ourselves and confess sins that we don't know even exist in our hearts. We must look into our hearts and gauge the temperature. How is my love of God compared to the past? How does my love of God compare to the love that I had before the lockdown? When I heard that of the lockdown, was there a secret relief in my soul that I could spend the whole Sabbath day at home? Was I a bit reluctant to go back to the house of God after this time at home? Well, love to God, if it's waxing cold, it will manifest itself in coldness. A coldness or reluctance regarding the house of God and the throne of grace and the Word of God. And it's a sign of abounding iniquity in our souls when we come to the Scriptures and no desire to read them, hardly any desire to go to the house of God, hardly any desire to pray. We'll read any book except an experimental book, something that searches us and tries us, and a book about godliness, anything but that, the cold heart says. Anything that prepares me for eternity, anything spiritual, anything that is particularly heavenly minded, our hearts recoil with aversion. A cold heart has no desire for these things. Now we know we have to hasten to assure the child of God, the one who trembles at the word of God, that feelings and frames, they go up and down. But when we're speaking of coldness, we're speaking about that indifference, that apathy. There's so little care or concern about this indifference and apathy that's settled over the soul. And it's all a sign that love towards God, and love towards Christ has waxed cold. Yes, heart sins unchecked result in a cold heart. There will always be a battle against sin in the believer. And there will be times when he goes to the throne of grace and he comes away from the throne of grace and he says to himself, all I did was groan about my deadness and coldness.
But that's the sign of a soul that has life, and that it's coming into contact with deadness and coldness, and it's recoiling from it. Just as we would if we were to come into contact with something that is lifeless, a carcass, we recoil from it. It's abhorrent. We feel defiled and filthy if we come into contact with it. And it's like that with the soul that's alive, that has some love to Jesus Christ. It comes into contact with coldness and spiritual lifelessness, and it recoils. This is my greatest grief, a body of sin and death. And it hindered every word I spoke to the Lord in prayer, and all I did was groan about my deadness. Indifference about how Christ's cause is doing in the earth is a sign that iniquity has abounded and love has waxed cold. When we're not grieved for the afflictions of Joseph, and when we're seeing not our signs, and we don't care. I just want to get back to a semblance of normalcy in my life. Go back to pursuing my life's ambitions. Go back enjoying good and lawful things in themselves, and whether Christ's cause prospers or not is not a great concern with me. That's a heart in which iniquity has abounded and love has waxed cold. And grace, of course, again, we're seeking to assure the believer. Grace enlightens the soul and it makes it conscious of its lack of grace. That's why Paul, who had such remarkable degree of grace, he labored more abundantly than all the apostles, yet not him, but the grace of God which was with him. That's why we see him hungering and thirsting so intensely to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. So if a person has grace, he will be grieved about how little he cares for the cause of Christ, and how little he loves the Lord, and how little he loves prayer and the Word of God. And the more he grows in the grace of love to God, the more he'll notice these things, his apathy, his coldness, his indifference. Well, then we should hasten on to consider the remedy. The remedy for this sin, we've spoken about the time of it. It's during a time of judgment. We've spoken about the sin, the particular sin, and the fruits of this sin. But we should look at the remedy. The remedy is here in the text. You say, where is it? It's in the one that spoke these words. The love of many shall abound, or rather, iniquity shall abound. The love of many shall wax cold. The one who spoke those words was the one who died for the ungodly, the friend of sinners, the one who says, come, for all things are now ready. The one who prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's where the remedy for a cold heart is. For a heart that's abounding with iniquity. It's in the very one speaking these words. And you go to the cross, you see Jesus by faith, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You look at the chief priests and the soldiers surrounding him like the bulls of Bashan, mocking him. You say, here is a scene of abounding iniquity. Abounding iniquity here, such cruelty. Nailing nails into the Holy Son of God in our nature. Mocking him and saying he saved others, himself he cannot save. What abounding iniquity is here? But the difference is, you see abounding love. Christ saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here's abounding iniquity and abounding love. This is how our hearts will be restored to life and love. Going to Calvary, seeing one who died for the ungodly, you'll not get a warm heart anywhere else. And he says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, come and take a long look at this one who receives sinners, those who have abounding iniquity, whose love has waxed cold. Doubt not that he will receive you, and be sure of this, the longer you stay away, the more iniquity will abound, the colder your heart will get. Do not delay, but go as you are to the loving Savior, the friend of sinners. May he bless his word to us. Now let us pray. Almighty and blessed one, forgive the sins of our worship and many things we offend all. We have such dull minds, and minds that are affected by the disease of sin, so that we cannot understand or apply thy word as accurately as we should. We pray thee to bless what was thine and pardon what was ours. Bless thine own truth to the salvation of souls, to the edification of thy people. Oh, that we would have many dealings with Christ this communion season, so that our hearts might wax warm, so that we might be watchful, diligent, and know that our duty in this trying time. Oh, give us wisdom. Thou hast said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Enable us to confess the folly in our own understandings and renounce all confidence in our own understanding, but instead trust in thee with all our heart. Be our captain, our guide. Hold us up and we shall be safe. When our foot slippeth, O Lord, may thy mercy hold us up. How often our feet slip, even during a communion season, when we have so many means, so many helps to spiritual mindedness, yet our foot slips. Oh, may thy mercy hold us up, and help us to sing to thy praise in conclusion. Pardon our many sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let us sing in conclusion from Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Reading at verse 5. Now thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth doth reach the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great. Thy judgments deep as floods. Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy grace. Therefore, in shadow of thy wings, men's sons their trust shall place. They with the fatness of thy house
that shall be well satisfied. From rivers of thy pleasures thou wilt drink to them provide. Because of life the fountain pure remains alone with thee, and in that purest light of thine we clearly light shall see. Now these four stanzas in conclusion from Psalm 36, beginning at verse 5. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens.
Lord,